Thank you once again to our musicians. That's been a tremendous help to our worship today. One of the joys of my role in teaching in the college is that I get out around the churches and I go right across the length and breadth, mainly of Northern Ireland, sometimes into the south, and also across the spectrum of churches. You may be aware that there is a spectrum with regard to ethos among Irish Baptists. I look on that as a good thing, actually. If we were all exactly the same, well, there's something in the Bible about that, isn't there? We're not all the same. We all have different gifts and contributions to make. And that's one of the joys, and I always like coming to Hamilton Road, and I want to thank you for the invitation to be here over these three Sundays. It's been a real pleasure. I feel you might get a little bit more animation from me today. I need to jump about a wee bit more to keep warm. I wonder where the clothes here, we were supposed to put those on maybe on the way in, not sure. But I hope that you are starting to warm up a little. Sometimes people fall asleep during my sermons, but if you do that today, I'll know the real reason for it. It's hypothermia. It's not actually that you're bored with the message. Now, we're going to look at God's Word, as Johnny has indicated, and we're turning to Mark chapter 10. He's completed the reading up to the end of chapter 9. Remember what's happening here. The Lord Jesus has begun his journey to Jerusalem and the cross and all that lies ahead. And at the beginning of chapter 10, the Pharisees ask him a question about divorce, and he answers that in a way that they had not expected. Some of the more liberal of the rabbis said that you could divorce your wife for any and every cause. In other words, she burned the dinner, then that was a good cause for divorce, according to some of the Pharisees, according to the most lax of the rabbis. And Jesus answers this question in a radical way that really took them by surprise. So he reverses their ideas. And then some people bring little children to Jesus. You'll notice chapter 10, verse 13. And the disciples do what? They say, take the children away. You don't want to trouble the master with children. And what does Jesus do? He brings them right to the front. And he has a place for children. He reverses the common order. And the passage that we're going to think about this morning then begins at verse 17. And I hope we'll see that Jesus does something similar in this story. So we take up the reading then at chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I did mean to say to you when I was talking about the college just then that I would like to encourage anybody who's thinking about study here on Hamilton Road to give a thought to Irish Baptist College. We have some students already from Bangor. You'd be in good company. We have a couple of our regular undergrad students from Bethany Church. We have a couple of applications for next year, actually, from your neighbours here. Where am I pointing? Your neighbours here in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church. And so we really are breaking out, not just from Baptist circles, and that's very encouraging. But if anybody is interested, can I suggest that if you feel that the Lord is speaking to you about your future and maybe ministry in the days to come, that you come and have a chat with us. Come down, sit in a class or two, see what you think. But give us some thought, perhaps, and we'll try and do our very best for you. Let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit may be our teacher. We pray that the glory of Christ may be the thing that is our supreme concern. And this we ask for his name. Amen. In the year 1980, a student friend and I had just completed a placement from university in New York City. And when the placement had finished, we had 5 weeks to go and explore America or Canada or wherever we wanted to go. And so we decided we'd hitchhike. Now, having asked for advice on this matter, the people that we were doing the placement with said, on no account are you to go hitchhiking. And of course, like good obedient Irish students, we ignored that advice and went off hitchhiking through the New England states and on into Canada and right down the St. Lawrence until we arrived at Toronto. It was a wonderful adventure. And along the way, we were picked up in cars and trucks by a wide variety and range of people. The one that sticks out in my mind was a guy in a little yellow sports car. A two-seater, and here we were with our big rucksacks, and he stopped, and we had our sign, you see, ready, and all we wrote on the sign was Ireland. And don't hitchhike, but if you must, then hold out a sign with Ireland on it in the United States, and people will stop. They'll queue up to collect you. And he said, gee, are you guys really from Ireland? Or something like that. That sounded more like Deep South, Johnny, I think. But anyway, he pulled in and we jumped in. And I picked the short straw, of course. I had to get in the back. There wasn't really a back, but I had to get in behind these two seats. And there we were. I was sitting with a big rucksack on top of me. And I thought, oh boy, 100 miles down the road in this little sports car. But as the journey progressed, I began to realize that I hadn't actually picked the short straw at all. It was a good thing to be in the back. This gentleman had some of the most bizarre, weird, and wonderful views on life, including the conviction that all elderly people, all elderly people should be taken up onto a mountain and left to die because they were simply a drain on the economy. He waxed eloquent on this subject. And then he said to us, what are you guys studying at college? We said, we're training to be social workers. Well, I tell you, you want to have seen the look on his face. I think he was sorry that he had picked us up. I tell you that story today. We escaped. I was glad to be able to tell you we escaped with life and limb and our rucksacks. But I tell you that story today just simply to highlight the point that you can hold sincere and, in fact, strong views, and yet those views can sometimes be absolutely mistaken. There is a philosophy around today that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I'm sure you've encountered this. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You can hold all kinds of weird and wonderful views, but as long as they're your views, nobody can contradict you. Nobody can say to you, you're mistaken, because they're your views, and you hold them with a great deal of conviction. But I want to emphasize, on the basis of the passage before us today, that it is possible to be sincere, but to be fundamentally mistaken. That was the issue with the young man, or the rich man, or as all three gospel writers refer to him, as a rich young man. That was the problem with this individual in the story today. He was an affluent and powerful individual. You get the impression as you read this story that he was a self-assured person, that he was maybe what we might call today an achiever. Evidently, he'd been listening to Jesus and was very impressed with him, perhaps with his brilliance, maybe with his moral uprightness. The sincerity of the man comes across to me right at the beginning of the passage when it says he ran up to Jesus. Now, you don't run up to somebody unless you're absolutely gripped with something. He had a question in his heart, on his mind, and he ran up to Jesus. He was sincere. But I want to say he was sincerely wrong about a number of issues. And we're going to think about those together this morning briefly. There are four things that he was mistaken about. And the first thing is he was mistaken about Jesus. He was mistaken about Jesus. That's pretty obvious in the question that he asks at the beginning. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's the first two words of that that indicate he was mistaken about the Lord Jesus himself. Good teacher. What does Jesus do in response to this? He pours a bucket of cold water over him. Not literally, but metaphorically, that's exactly what he did. He immediately tackled the man on this point. He wanted him to see that calling Jesus good was the same thing as calling him God. He says to the young man, "If you want to call me good, then go the whole way and call me God." After all, Jesus was and is God. How do we know that? Well, there's lots of evidence in the Bible for it. For example, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, at first sight, we look at that title and we think, well, surely that's a title about humanity. But in fact, the title finds its roots in Daniel chapter 7, and it's a title that speaks not only of his humanity, but more directly of his divinity. One like unto a Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. And we sing this song sometimes, don't we, musicians? The Ancient of Days. And that's where this title comes from. And Jesus takes that title and uses it as his own self-preferred title throughout the gospel stories. It's an indicator that he is, in fact, God. Not only that, he claimed that God was his Father. He also did miracles that only God can do. So it simply will not do, you see, to come to Jesus and say, "Good teacher." Doesn't work that way. You come to Jesus and say, "Good teacher." In fact, you're actually calling him God. And people in our society today who refer to Jesus as a good teacher are in fact the descendants of the young man in the story. There are world religions today which refer to Jesus as a good teacher. They are the descendants of the man in the story. But if they and anyone else in our world want to have a right relationship with God, then first of all they've got to be clear about who Jesus is. You cannot come into a living relationship with God without knowing Jesus and understanding who he is. So that's the first thing. He was mistaken about Jesus. In the second place, he was mistaken about himself. Whenever Jesus referred to the commandments in the story, this man says, "All these," this is a breathtaking comment, "all these things that you're mentioning in the commandments, I have kept since I was a boy." Now, it may be that he was thinking there, and perhaps Mark is referring to the fact that at the age of 12, a Jewish boy took upon himself the yoke of the commandments. He saw that from that age, he had a responsibility to observe all the commandments. Now, this man, it appears, had made the observance of the law the norm for his life. But he didn't have peace of mind and heart. And that's why he asked the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But what about this bold statement that he'd kept all the commandments? I've already indicated I think that's more than a little breathtaking. I don't know what you think about it. Have you ever met anybody who said they had kept all the commandments? This man said that he'd done that. Now, maybe from an outward perspective, he hadn't committed the grosser sins that the Lord Jesus refers to. He hadn't murdered anybody. He hadn't committed adultery. Nor perhaps had he failed to respect his parents. Outwardly, he was an upright person. But he didn't really have a proper conception of the reality of sin in the human heart. He seemed to know the law of Moses, but he'd forgotten the prophecies of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah says, and whenever I quote this verse, I always betray my upbringing. Well, it's not a betrayal. I don't mean it to sound like that. But I always quote the Authorized at this point, because that's what I was brought up on. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's one of those verses, I think, that the more modern translations don't quite have the same impact with. And Jeremiah says that so clearly. The heart, and as I look at my heart, and as you think about your heart today, you recognize that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the Apostle Paul confirmed that later, of course, when he wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. And in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here is a man who did not fully appreciate the reality of the sinfulness and depravity in his own heart. He had a problem that was far more serious than he could possibly have imagined. Now, it strikes me that there are many people today who are just like that. They consider themselves upright and decent, law-abiding citizens. They do a lot of positive good in society. They never do anybody any harm. And they might be able to say, like the man in the story, you see these big sins, these big things like murder, adultery, and so on. All of these things I have observed since my youth. But you know the reality? The reality is they're prisoners, enslaved to sin, to self, and to Satan. Because the penetrating truth of the New Testament and of the Old Testament is this, that even if we were able to keep the law of God for 20, 30, 40, 50 years and break it at one point, God will demand restitution for that. And none of us, this is the bad news, none of us, including everybody here in the building this morning, have the resources to make that restitution. What that means is simply this: without the forgiveness that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us are lost and helpless and hopeless. We stand condemned in the sight of God. And that's why we sing about the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And we'll be doing that as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, because it reminds us of the fact that Jesus has made the restitution. He's made it possible for those sins that are in heart and mind and thought, those sins to be forgiven, so that we might be completely new creatures in relationship to God. That's the good news. See, there's bad news. The heart, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the good news is that Jesus has made the restitution. And when I come to Him and depend on Him and not depend on myself, then God will receive me. That's the good news of the Christian gospel. But here's a man. And I wonder, is there a parallel for somebody perhaps in the service this morning? A man who's mistaken about Jesus. He thinks Jesus is just a good teacher. And he's mistaken about himself. He says, all these I have kept since my youth. And Jesus has news for him. And I have news for anybody here who thinks like that. It's impossible to live like that. That brings us on very neatly to the third thing, and that is that he was mistaken about salvation. Very clear, I think, in the question that he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Clearly this man thought that there were conditions to fulfill above and beyond the tenets of the law, above and beyond the commandments. He thought he'd be able to do some great work to earn eternal life. Now, doesn't that form the basis of a great deal of man-made religion today? People do their very best to try and please God. They offer Him the good deeds they perform. They don't realize that the answer to Jesus' question in verse 19 is a devastating blow to that position. Because Jesus says to the young man, if it's something, I'm paraphrasing him, if it's something that you want to do, then keep all the commandments. If that's the way you think you can please God, then keep all the commandments. Well, let me refer to the Apostle Paul again, because in Galatians 2:21, Paul says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. That's a devastating verse. If righteousness could be gained through the law, in other words, through the external observance of the law of Moses and all the other little laws that the Pharisees added on, if you could possibly win acceptance to God like that, then Christ died for nothing. And that means we shouldn't really be here this morning. We'd really have been better at home. That's the reality. And chapter 3, verse 11 of Galatians, Paul says, clearly no one is justified before God by the law. Now, maybe you're a bit like this young man and like many others. Maybe somebody in the meeting this morning and you're trying to do your level best to please God in terms of upright living. Positively doing the best you can, negatively not doing much that's outwardly very bad, but deep down you hope that God will approve. We send out teams from the college every year in October, and we sent out 4 again this year, and they came back and reported on what they'd done and what they'd experienced. And every team experienced people in the streets. They did some street work. They visited some folk on the doors. They did lots of meetings in schools and this kind of work. And every team came back and said the same thing. They met loads of people who were trying to earn acceptance with God. You see, this story is not a piece of ancient history. This story is bang up to date. It is surprisingly contemporary. So many people trying to do the best they can in some kind of hope that God will ultimately approve. The tragedy is this. God does not approve. He does not approve. There is a lot to be said for upright living. I'm not suggesting that we should forget about upright living. No, there is a lot to be said for that. But never as a means of earning acceptance with God as Savior. Never as a means of earning salvation. Salvation, on the contrary, is to be received as a gift. That's why Mark tells the story prior to this one about them bringing the little children to Jesus. And the point that Jesus makes is, if you want to receive the kingdom of heaven, you must come in humble dependence like a little child. What is more dependent than a little child? That's the way we receive salvation. We come to God jettisoning our pride and our ambition and all that we have to offer, and we come in simple faith and humble dependence on the Savior. You see, the sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross satisfied God. Why then does it not satisfy me? That's the question that we were trying to encourage our students to take out. That there is a sacrifice that has been made that pleases God and completely satisfies the demands of His justice. And if it satisfies Him, then why on earth does it not satisfy me? Why would I try to add stuff to that? That's actually an insult to what God has done in Jesus Christ. So come in dependence and humble acceptance of what Christ has done, and then God will receive you. That's all that the young man had to do. But the tragedy is, he was mistaken about salvation. And then fourthly, he was mistaken about what really mattered. He was mistaken about what really mattered. In verse 21, Jesus said, one thing you lack, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, let's make sure that we don't misunderstand this. Jesus was not making a case for universal asceticism. You know, the kind of view of the Christian life that says you've got to give up everything you own and give it all to the poor and live the life of a hermit. Perhaps even better if you could find a mountaintop to go and reside in a cave somewhere. That's not what Jesus is saying. There are many examples in the Old Testament, for example, of people who were rich who loved God. I think of Abraham, I think of Boaz, I think of Job in this connection. On the other hand, Jesus is not commending poverty to people, because poverty does not deliver you from the love of money. George MacDonald once said, the money one man has and the money another one wants to have is, in the case of both, the cause of an eternal stupidity. I had to think about that when I first read it, and I read it again, so I'm going to repeat it again for your sake. MacDonald says the money that one man has and the money another wants to have is, in the case of both, the cause of an eternal stupidity. In other words, the first guy, he's got all the money and he comes to have confidence in that. That's the thing that makes him tick. That's the thing that gives life meaning for him. And then there's the other guy, and he doesn't have any, and he longs to have it. And the burning desire of his heart is that he might have more. Eternal stupidity in the case of both. So it's not a case that Jesus is saying, have money, don't have money. That's not the issue. What Jesus is doing here is putting his finger on the thing that really matters in this man's life. And he always does that. He demands that we set aside the things that are in our lives that take his place. I had hoped we might sing a hymn this morning, but it is not known here. I was surprised. It's a Graham Kendrick hymn. Make way for Christ the King, and splendor arrives. It might be a good one to learn when you come to this point of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is actually coming into Jerusalem. Might be worth thinking about singing it then. Wonderful hymn. And the verse of the hymn, I think it's the last verse, says this: we call you now to worship Him as Lord of all, to have no gods before Him. Their thrones must fall. That's the point. Jesus demands that all the false gods that clutter our lives are dethroned, so that He alone has the preeminent place. Now, when He says this to the man in the story, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, what happens? Well, look what Mark says, verse 22. At this, his face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The word that he uses there is a word used by Matthew to describe the sky darkening before a storm. Well, we're familiar with this in recent days, aren't we? And the other day at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I had to go and put all the lights on in my office because you couldn't have seen that in front of you. The sky was darkening. This is the idea. This man's face falls. Why? Because his priorities are inverted. Because his priorities are misplaced. Because the thing that really gives him a buzz and makes him tick is the credit balance and the state of the stock market and the current exchange rate. He's mistaken, you see, about what really matters. And I need to ask myself today, and I need to ask you as a congregation, what are our priorities? Let me be more personal. What are the things that make you tick? Sometimes our priorities are given a little bit of a reorientation when we get a jolt. Now, it's not that we've stuck our finger into the electric socket or anything like that, but sometimes events happen. Maybe a big event out there in society at large, maybe some tragedy that occurs, and we're jolted to think, oh boy, isn't life uncertain, we say. Maybe in a personal way, illness strikes or bereavement. And for a time, our lives seem to be reshaped and reorientated. But then, somehow, after a while, we get back to where we were before. The priorities slip back to where they used to be. And I want to say this morning, in the face of all that's going on in the world, and I listened to some of this again on the radio this morning on the way down about the Eurozone crisis and all of this, the priorities of our lives surely ought not to be the bank balance or the state of the stock market. I don't really understand the stock market. I have to say, I'm absolutely bewildered by how this thing goes up and down. It appears on a whim. You want to stake your life on that? Surely not. The grade you get in your exams, young people? The salary level you attain in your job, keeping up with the Joneses, heaven help us, the fortunes of our favourite team. My team had a slight resurrection yesterday after the disaster of midweek, but I don't want to place my confidence in some sporting activity. Lots of people out there doing that. But those are not the priorities of our lives. Surely, ultimately, the things that really matter are the spiritual realities that come from our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the things that last. Those are the things that count for eternity. Nothing in the world matters as much as that. Now, you'll notice that Jesus uses this incident, as you go on in the passage, to launch a hard saying statement. There are a number of these very tricky, hard sayings throughout the gospel stories. And Jesus does this again with this comment: how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus recognized, you see, how much of a stumbling block wealth can be. The story is told of the famous Dr. Johnson, who was once shown round a castle and its lovely grounds. And after they had looked at the castle and its grounds, he turned to his friends and said, "These are the things that make it hard to die. These are the things that make it hard to die." And if the disciples had been standing there when Dr. Johnson said that, they'd have said, "Yes, that's right, because this is a sign of the blessing of God." The disciples understood, because this was in the Jewish mindset, that if you had wealth and property and possessions, then it was a sign that God was blessing you. So they were amazed at his comment: it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus reiterates the point with a humorous illustration. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's some debate about this, that this was actually one of the gates of Jerusalem, where it might be hard for a camel to get in under the top of the gate. No, I don't think so. They knew about needles and the eyes of needles. Some of them were tailors by trade. Not these disciples, but others. And so they knew how crazy it was to think of the largest animal in Palestine, the camel, humps and all, getting through the eye of a little needle. It's impossible. And so the disciples asked the obvious question: who then can be saved? They had been brought up to recognize that the possession of riches was an indicator of God's approval. So, if the rich man can't be saved, then what chance is there for anybody? That's the point. If the rich man can't be saved with all of the outward appearance of God's blessing, then who can be saved? And so Jesus tells them, and Mark tells the Christians in first century Rome, and he tells us today, as this is communicated to us down through the centuries, that if it is impossible for man to be saved, and it is, to whom can we turn? Only to God. Only to Jesus. You see, salvation is beyond us at our best. It's not something that we can click our fingers and achieve. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can work ourselves up into a frenzy so that somehow we'll achieve it. No, it's nothing to do with me in a sense, though there is a response, of course, that I have to bring, but it's nothing to do with me in the first place. It's all of God. It's given by God alone. And so he says in verse 27, with man this is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. And what I want to say to anyone who's not a Christian in the service this morning is quite simply this: salvation is impossible for you. It was impossible for me. It was impossible for these guys at the front and for everybody else in the building this morning. It was absolutely impossible. There was nothing we could do to earn it, to work for it. There was nothing we could do. It came as a gift. A free gift. Mind you, very costly to God. He gave up his one and only Son, who came at Christmas to be born in a manger in Bethlehem. What a step of condescension, leaving the splendor of heaven to live among us. And we saw his glory, says John, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did he come? Just to give us a good example, to show us the glory of God. No, he came with a purpose, and that's what he's doing here in Mark chapter 10. He came to go to the cross, and this is his journey that we're talking about. To go to the cross, to make the restitution that was needed, so that the salvation that is impossible for you and impossible for me might be possible. Isn't that wonderful? That's the message of Christmas. It's the message of Easter. It's the message of the whole year round, because that's the message of the Bible from Genesis right through to Revelation. Salvation is, in fact, after all, possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this, you see, is a reversal of the common order. It's the same in the previous incident with the children. The disciples push them to the back. Jesus reverses the order and brings them right to the front. Here again in this story, there is no room for the best in society, for the one who trusts in his own wealth. No room for him on the basis of his own ability. And then Peter, first to speak as always, blurts this out. He says, "Master, look at us. We've left everything to follow you." You can almost see him do it. "We've left everything to follow you." How characteristic of him. How characteristic of me. Of disciples down through the ages. Self-centered. But foolish. After all, what have we given up? I recall the story of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was preaching on one occasion, and the person who was introducing him before the start of the sermon said, "We're very pleased tonight to have Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as our speaker. He was a great Harley Street physician. He was this and that and the other thing. Gave it all up to become a minister of the gospel." Lloyd-Jones came to the pulpit and said, "I gave up nothing. I gained everything." Don't know how the person who introduced him felt after that, but what he said was absolutely true. "I gave up nothing. I gained everything." And this is what Jesus is saying to these disciples. You've given up nothing and gained everything. You've got a new family of other followers of Jesus. If you've given up mothers, sisters, fathers, brothers, fields, all of this, you've gained far more than you could ever imagine that you give up. Don't you feel that as you sit in the fellowship of God's people here today? I always feel that when I'm among the company of God's people. I mentioned earlier that spectrum of churches in our association. No matter where I go, I have that affinity with people, that fellowship with God's people. Of whatever shade of opinion or view on all kinds of issues, we're united on this, how we get into a right relationship with God, the gospel. That's what unites us. And I've gained all of that. So, give up nothing. I've gained absolutely everything. And Mark adds, you'll notice, and persecutions with them. It's interesting, only Mark does that. I wonder why. Maybe because he's writing to the Christians in first century Rome. They're facing the outbreak of persecution under the megalomaniac Caesar. And maybe that's why he says this. And then verse 31. Here's the summary of the whole of chapter 10. "But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first." In other words, the reversal of all human standards. The woman in the first section, who's downtrodden, "Divorce your wife for any and every cause," said the Pharisees. Jesus says, no, it's not like that. He reverses the order. She has very few rights. Jesus says she has rights. What about the child with even less rights? Jesus says, they've got lots of rights. What about the rich man with all the rights? Well, in fact, in the sight of God, he's got none. See how things are inverted in the economy of heaven. And I tell you this, as Christians, we have to be ready for that. Other people may regard their marriage partners as disposable commodities, but not for the Christian. Other people may look on children as having no real significance. How wonderful to hear what's happening in Africa and in other places today. Other people may look on children as having no significance, not for the Christian. Other people may seek out the friendship of the rich and curry their favor, not for the Christian. The disciples of Jesus are to be altogether different, recognizing that in the economy of God's perspective from heaven, the whole human order is inverted. So what must we do then as we go out of the building this morning? What we must do is this: follow him on his journey. His journey to Jerusalem and the cross, bearing our cross so that we too may gain a crown of glory. May that be the experience of every person in the building today.